All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. And we're going to read this last woe that we come to this morning as we arrive in the seventh of seven woes that Jesus pronounced on the scribes and the Pharisees. And we'll read verses 29 through 36. That's our text for this morning. Matthew 23, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Let's pray. Father, heavy words to read this morning as we look at this last woe. But may we remember that our goal in life is not to feel just light and frivolous things, but Father, our goal ought to be to glorify you by knowing your truth. And Father, we recognize that these are heavy and weighty words of our Lord Jesus, but they have been written down, inspired by your Spirit. And so it will do us good today to look at them and to know the mind of our Lord on these issues. And so I pray that you would be gracious to us, teach us, correct us, and instruct us in the way that we should go, to the praise and honor of your glorious name and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the attitude that Jesus has been attacking in this 23rd chapter of Matthew's gospel, in one word, what would you call it? What's the attitude that Jesus has been attacking? Or the sin. All right, it's been a scathing attack. Hypocrisy, okay? He's been attacking hypocrisy. He has pronounced these woes on the Judaism of his day that was filled with hypocrisy. And there was a detailed attention to rules and regulations without any heart at all for God and for his priorities. Is that how God intended it to be? Absolutely not. And so Judaism was supposed to point to the Christ, the coming promised Redeemer from way back in Genesis chapter 13, or chapter 3, verse 15. So the law that God gave, the sacrifices, the priestly system, the temple, the prophets, the kings, all of that was supposed to point to Christ, but they completely missed Christ. They completely missed the point. Who was Christ? You have your first space on your sheet this morning. What happens in religion when Christ is either missed or misplaced? What happens in religion when Christ is either missed or misplaced? Put in the place where he's not supposed to be, way down the line. Not the focal point. Well, when Christ is missed or misplaced, this is what happens. Law becomes the dominant theme. And when law becomes the dominant theme, not even God's law, all right, not even God's law dominates, but rather man-made laws and traditions. All right, that's a bunch of spaces there to fill in as we begin this morning. Law becomes the dominant theme, and when law becomes the dominant theme, not even God's law dominates, but rather man-made laws and traditions. And we saw earlier in this study in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, the next space is there, teaching that the commandments of men are the doctrines of God. That's what happens when Christ is either missed or misplaced. And why does God's law not dominate when Christ is either, why does even God's law not dominate when Christ is misplaced or ignored? And why did God's law not dominate in Judaism? You say, well, it was all about laws. Well, you think of all the time. You've heard that it was said, Jesus over and over, he states what God's law really says, and then how they had misinterpreted it or ignored it. Why did God's law not dominate in Judaism? Even though the Judaizers would have said, the Jewish people would have said, oh yes, God's law absolutely dominates our religion. Well, it's because God's law, properly interpreted and understood, cannot save you. And it only leaves people without any hope. Hope in themselves. It's the red flag by the beach at the ocean. What does the red flag by the beach at the ocean tell you? Danger. Don't enter the water. Don't go in the water. No swimming. Dangerous riptides. Dangerous undercurrents. And the law tells you exactly what to do or exactly what not to do. But if you go into that water and you're caught by a rip current or a riptide, the law will not come to rescue you or save you. The law will not call 911. The law will not throw you a life jacket. God's good and holy and righteous law actually kills, because there is no one who can keep it perfectly as God requires. But God's law can never make anyone alive. And that's the whole problem with the Jewish religion at the time when Jesus came. They thought, we'll keep the law and we'll live by the law. What they had said way back in Exodus and what they had said in Deuteronomy. It only commands and it shows how far short man has come. Because of this, man doesn't want God's law. But as a pastor who lives over in Olmsted Falls, or who was pastoring over in Olmsted Falls at one time, Fred Pewey put it like this, and I have a space there. Man is so wired to law that if he ignores God's law, he will make up his own. Man is so wired to law that if he ignores God's laws, he will make up his own. And as we've gone through Matthew, we've seen over and over that they misinterpreted God's laws so often, and they made up their own laws. And that happens in religion anytime when Christ is missed or misplaced. But as we go through Matthew in Scripture, I've encouraged us to look at what is law and what is gospel. Law and gospel. There are laws and commands that God gives to people to do. And there is gospel truth that reminds us what God has done. So the law says do, and God's law, or God's gospel, says done in the person of Jesus Christ. And the two things should never be confused. I was thinking, and as a little side note to that, you'll often hear people today, I just heard it about 2 weeks ago, listening to something or hearing, I don't even remember who I heard, but they said, Christianity is this, loving God and loving neighbor. That is not, or they said, the gospel is this, loving God and loving your neighbor. That is not the gospel. That is law. That is something that we are commanded to do. But the law can never save us. And so I was thinking this week that these woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, are they full of law or are they full of gospel? Law. They're absolutely full of law. They explain where they have broken God's law. Is there any gospel? Well, as we've gone through these woes, there is absolutely no gospel in these woes to the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus did not preach any gospel to these leaders here in Matthew chapter 23. He only preached law. The gospel, who is it for? It's for those people who see that they have broken God's law. They see their sin and their law-breaking, and they know that there is nothing that they can do about it on their own. The gospel is outside of us, and it comes to us from God himself. So it's what God has done for guilty sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't give any gospel here in Matthew chapter 23. But I, during these messages, have sought to proclaim the gospel to you. Why? Well, my audience is different, I believe, than Jesus' audience. How is it different? Well, when we preach to Jesus' church, the prevailing audience is professing believers in Jesus Christ. And so most probably there are also present, whenever we preach, there are also present people who are like the scribes and Pharisees, who are hypocrites. So we have looked at the gospel in this passage, both for believers and for unbelievers. The law tells us what God expects. The gospel empowers us to obey God's law when we've trusted Christ. So the church is a place, or Jesus' audience had rejected his person and his message. The church is a place where the wheat and the tares both grow, right? The wheat and the tares both grow in Jesus' church. Woes are for the tares or for the wheat? Woes are for the tares. Gospel hope is for the wheat and also for those who may be tares right now, but who God uses his law and calls them to his son, the Lord Jesus, and they repent of their sin and they trust Christ and they trust God's gospel. So in Matthew 23, we've seen six woes that Jesus pronounced on the scribes and on the Pharisees. Over and over, Jesus calls them what term? Hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Next space. What exactly was the hypocrisy that Jesus condemned? Well, the hypocrisy that Jesus points out is not deliberate deception on their part. It's not deliberate deception on their part, but it's rather self-deceit or self-deception. It's interesting. It was not. Your next little paragraph, there's no spaces, but I wrote it down so we can see it there. It was not Jesus revealing earth-shattering truths about themselves, but instead Jesus consistently speaking truth and the leaders simply refusing to examine themselves in the light of that truth. And is that not man's problem everywhere? Isn't that man's problem everywhere? I have nothing that I need to repent of because I don't do anything really sinful. Our president said that. Our current president said that. It is, again, as we read John's first epistle this morning, if we say that we have no sin, there's three things that are true. We lie to others. They certainly can see it. We deceive ourselves, and we call God a liar. Why do we call God a liar? Because God has said all have sinned, and we still do sin. So this is essentially what the scribes and Pharisees did. And the woes are simply because they refuse to repent. They refused to change their minds about themselves in the light of what Christ had said and refused to trust Christ in their place. So to quickly review this morning, we've seen six woes up until now. And again, I'm putting them right there on the sheet, not with any spaces, in order to save a little bit of time. The first two woes, they dealt with keeping people out of the kingdom of heaven. Woe to you for keeping people out of the kingdom of heaven is what Jesus was saying. How did they do that? They didn't let people see the door, who was Christ, and they evangelized to anything and everything except for Christ. And that was those were the first two woes. Numbers 3 and 4, the third and the fourth woes, they dealt with the twisted perspective that concerned itself with details instead of the basic principles of religion and ethics. They found ways to get around the vows and oaths that they promised before God so that they could lie. And then we saw that they tithed minute things like dill and mint and cumin, and they ignored the heavier things of God's law like judgment, mercy, and faith. And then Numbers 5 and 6, they contrasted outward and inward purity. You clean the outside of the cup, but you ignored what was on the inside. And so then today we come to the seventh woe pronounced, and it's found there, as we've already read, in verses 29 to 36, and we'll add that to our list. We'll come back and fill in those spaces in just a few minutes. So, number one then, on your sheet this morning, all that by way of introduction, all right, as we close the seven woes today, we come to the seventh one. What did the Jewish leaders claim by their actions? What did the Jewish leaders claim by their actions? So look at verses 29 and 30 again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Well, what were their actions? Their actions were they built tombs and monuments over the tombs. Of what people?
Prophets.
Prophets, okay? What was this and what was wrong with it? Well, it was their custom to build large monuments over the graves or tombs of important people in Israel's past, like their prophets, and they also did that for some of their kings. Now, there are some pretty impressive tombs or monuments close by to where we live. I was thinking of Lakeside Cemetery in Cleveland. How many of you have ever been to Lakeside Cemetery? All right, I'd never been there a couple years ago. Mark Slusher took me there. we're not morbid guys. He just said, hey, you ever seen this? And he took me there, and we saw what president is buried at Lakeside Cemetery? James A. Garfield from right here in Mentor, Ohio. And he's buried there in a 2 or 3 story monument building. Another, a man who at once was the richest man in our world. At one time, John D. Rockefeller. He's also buried there, and there's a tall monument over his grave as well. That same kind of thing was done in Israel. Remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? In his explanation of his sermon, he said, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. That was in Acts chapter 2. And obviously, the same kind of thing was done for the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, there is nothing wrong with a monument after somebody dies, right? There was no sin in that whatsoever, just putting or placing a monument for someone. It won't do them any good humanly or spiritually speaking, but it's not sinful to make a monument of someone or to remember someone like that. So what did the Jewish leaders claim by building these monuments? Verse 30. If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And I say, at least give the scribes and Pharisees and the Jewish people credit for recognizing in their history that their own forefathers had shed the blood of the prophets. Right? How many will not recognize when something wrong has been done? In Israel's history, and it was all written down in their scriptures, there was no denying it. The Old Testament, many prophets suffered at the hands of the people to whom God called them to minister, the Jewish people. And it was all written there for everybody to see. Jewish leaders in Jesus' day claimed that if they had been alive when the prophets lived, they would never have persecuted those prophets. Or they would have given, this is what I would say, they would have given excuses as to why it was okay for them to persecute those prophets. Number two here today, what was wrong with the Jewish leaders' claim? What was wrong with the Jewish leaders' claim? Verse 31. Jesus says, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. All right, what were they saying? There, your next space. We are better than our fathers. We are better than our fathers. They persecuted the prophets. We honor them. Their thought was, we haven't murdered them. And just like so many people today who read scripture with the lens of, I'm so much better than those people were then. When they read the Jewish people taking up stones to stone Jesus, the outrage in their hearts, well, how could they do that to Jesus? I love Jesus. I never would have done that to Jesus. When if they would have been Jewish people who believed what they believed, without the gracious Spirit of God granting them new birth, 21st century people would have done the exact same thing that the Jewish people did in AD 30 or 31 or 32 or 33 while Jesus was living. Now I mention new birth because Jesus talks about their fathers. And these Jewish leaders being their sons. The leaders are speaking of physical descent. We come from, there are physical fathers. And Jesus said, you say that your fathers did shed the blood of the prophets. With your words, you say that you are their sons, so you're guilty as well. Now, how many of you want to be considered guilty for the sins of your fathers? Raise your hand. We should say, I've got enough sin of my own to be guilty myself. I don't need to be guilty for anyone else's sins. Well, how can they be guilty for their father's sins? Next space. They are not guilty for their father's sins. But they show that they are just like their fathers because they commit the very same sin. They're not guilty for their father's sins, but they show that they are just like their fathers because they commit the very same sin. And we say, what? How? Well, it had been over 400 years since the last prophet had died. According to this passage, who was the last prophet under that Old Testament when Jesus was speaking who had died? In this passage, Zechariah, okay, not the one who wrote our the minor prophet Zechariah, chapter 14 chapters there, but the one who's found back in 2 Chronicles, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But it had been over 400 years since the last prophet had died. My question is, but had it? And Chris, you just gave the answer. In the last couple of years of their lifetime, they had rejected John the Baptist, a prophet who pointed to Jesus. And Jesus, referring to John in Matthew chapter 17, said this. He said, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Now they rejected John. Now they're plotting to destroy Jesus himself. Your next space. While these men desired to honor the prophets, at the very same time they were planning to murder Jesus. While these men desired to honor the prophets, at the very same time they were planning to murder Jesus. The greatest what? Prophet. All right, we think of Moses, or back in Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's 15, 18. But when God said to Moses, I will raise up a prophet greater than you. And that all pointed toward the great prophet, the Lord Jesus. He is a prophet. He's not only a prophet, he is prophet, priest, and king, but he also was a prophet, the greatest prophet, toward whom all the other prophets pointed. So the Jewish forefathers had murdered the prophets. Toward whom did all the prophets point that they had murdered? They all pointed toward Christ. And so they could say now, centuries removed from the prophets' murders, we support the prophets. But They were against the very one toward whom all the prophets pointed. Now, we've been looking at chapter after chapter of how the scribes and Pharisees just hated Jesus. The end of all the law and the prophets. And I want to just take a couple moments here to just trace quickly through Matthew's earlier chapters of how they hate Jesus. All right? Look at chapter 12. Put your finger here and look at chapter 12. Matthew 12. Verse 14, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. Matthew 12:14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Speaking of Jesus. All right, go to chapter 16. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised. Chapter 17, verse 23. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Again, for the third time in those couple of chapters, Jesus prophesies these things. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Chapter 21. Toward the end of the chapter, Jesus gives the parable of the tenants. And look at verses 38 and 39. In the parable, Jesus says this: when a tenant saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus is speaking symbolically of himself. Well, who are the tenants? Look at the last two verses in chapter 21. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And then chapter 22 and verse 15. One more. Chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Again, we saw as we went through that, Psalm number 2, where it states, the rulers of this world take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, the Messiah. God isn't just talking, though. Jewish people would have said, yes, those foreign pagans who are against the Messiah. No, Jesus is applying this to themselves, the Jewish people themselves and their leaders, all throughout the Old Testament and in Jesus' day as well, being against the Lord and against his anointed one. In John chapter 8, verses 39 to 44, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus told the Jewish people, or the Jewish people told Jesus, we have Abraham as our father. You know how Jesus responded? He said, if Abraham was your father, and I wrote these verses down for you, if Abraham was your father, you would do the works Abraham did. No, I have a question for you. What works did Abraham do? Four times in our Bibles, once in Genesis and three times in the New Testament, we read, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was credited to him for righteousness. He trusted that there was a future seed, not just his son Isaac, not just the seed that would come from Isaac, the nation of Israel, but Jesus, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then Jesus said to the Jewish people, you are doing the works that your father did, and your father is neither Abraham nor God. Next space that you have on your sheet there. If God were your father, you would love me That's what Jesus said there. If God were your father, Jewish people, you would love me because I've come from the Father. You say you love God, you would love me. God sent me. But as we just saw in all those verses, they hated Jesus. And then he says in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil. Upon hearing such words from Jesus, what should they have done? They should have crumbled in repentance. But instead, they just got angrier and angrier and angrier with Jesus and kept on plotting how to kill him until 3 days from this moment, they killed him. And so we go back to number 7. We had at the introduction, we had a review of the first 6 woes. And what's the 7th one here? Number 7, Jesus pronounces woe on them because they claim to love God's previous messengers, while at the same time, they are planning on killing God's messenger in their own day. He pronounces woe on them because they claim to love God's previous messengers, while at the same time, they are planning on killing God's messenger in their own day. And so I waited until right there so I didn't give it away before we got to explain some of those parts of the passage. Number 3 then this morning, how did Jesus address the scribes and the Pharisees here? Verses 32 and 33, back to Matthew 23, verse 32. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. What does that mean? You have a thought? What do you think that means? Fill up then the measure of your fathers. How about a guess? Basically, verse 33 as well. Look at that. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? All right? So I'm giving you just a short summary of that. Carry out the crime and suffer the punishment. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Now, when I was reading that this past week or two, I was thinking that was language that was used against pagan nations. When? And I was trying to figure out where that was in the Old Testament. Israel wasn't a pagan nation, were they? I mean, when Chad pointed out this morning that when God called Abraham, he was an idolater, and God saved him. Here, Jesus uses this against Israel. And when God was making promises to Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 15, he told Abraham that your descendants will go and dwell in a land not your own. We know that to be the land of Egypt. All right, they were going to go down to Egypt for 400 years. And after that time, in Genesis 15:16, God said, they shall come back here in the fourth generation. So he used 100 years as a generation there. What reason does God give for waiting 400 years before he will bring Israel back to the land that he was promising them? He says this, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God was giving them 400 years to fill up the iniquity that they still had to fill up before he brought his righteous judgment. Well, no one could say that God was quick in judgment, could they? No one could say that God was quick in judgment. He was patient with them, allowing them time to see the Creator and to worship the Creator more than the creature, which no one has ever done, but no one is without excuse because they had the creation. And they should see, there is a God who created this, I should worship Him. And no man has ever done that left to himself. And here in Matthew 23, after patiently sending truth through prophets for several thousand years, God is not going to judge some pagan nation, but he's going to judge the nation that did not glory in being God's people, and they didn't glory in God Himself. And their sin is just about full. You know, we have a water pitcher at home with a filter in it, and there's just a little chip out of the side top. And so you fill it up with water, and you got to watch, because when the water gets to that level, it's going to run out of where that little chip is. It's like, you know, it's only 1/16 of an inch, but if you had that, you could get a few more drops in. Well, even if you fill it all the way up, there comes a time where another drop and it overflows. Their sin is just about full, but it's not going to be another 400 years. How long is it going to be from when Jesus said these words until Israel is destroyed? About 34, 35, a little over 3 decades. Well, some of you think 30 years, wow, that's a long time. That's 10 times, that's 3 times my life. Or some of you might say that's 10 times my lifespan. I've almost been married 30 years. There's a lot that's happened in 30 years, but it's also gone really fast. Verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Have you ever heard those same words before in this gospel? Think. Where have we heard those words before in Matthew's gospel? Got a thought? Matthew chapter 3. Before Jesus even began his ministry with John the Baptist, who was baptizing people in the River Jordan for the repentance of sins. And he sees the scribes and the Pharisees who went out to see his baptism. And what does John say to them? He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now at the end of Jesus' ministry, what has changed with these scribes and Pharisees from when John had been baptizing? What's changed? Nothing. They were more confirmed in their unbelief than before Jesus came, but now there's no more time to repent. Time was up, and how will they escape hell and judgment? The answer is, when Jesus says that in verse 33, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? What's the answer? There is no escape. There is no more escape for them. They will not. Verse 34, the first word says, therefore. So that means because this has happened again and again and again throughout these last several thousand years, I have been and will continue to, what does he say there in verse 34? I will now send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Who are those people? These are men who are going to proclaim the gospel, continue to proclaim the gospel for lawbreakers, sinners. The Old Testament prophets had been men like, name a few. Elijah. And a few others. All right. Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, those are just several. They were men who were rejected by Israel. And God was going to send other people with his gospel. And what were the Jewish people going to do with them? All you have to do is think about 3 days from then. And then you think about the book of Acts. What was going to happen there? Jesus says, they're going to kill them and crucify them. And some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Well, Jesus was crucified in just a couple days. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. Flog in your synagogues. Jewish people could be brought to the synagogue and they could be flogged or beaten right there in the synagogue for heresy. That happened to Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 39 times beaten, 5 different times in a synagogue. And then he says, they will persecute you from town to town. As you read through Acts, you see that happening over and over. I think it's most clear as you see that in Thessalonica, there's a few people who believe, and then the Jews come down and raise a ruckus against Paul and Barnabas, I think it is. And they kick him out, and they have to go to Berea. And then they follow them there from city to city. The Jews hated Paul and his message from city to city. Why was Israel going to do this? Verse 35. And remember, God has said no more chance. And there's still, even though as a nation there was no more chance, you think of the day of Pentecost when 3,000 Jewish people, God granted them faith and repentance in Christ. But as a nation, it was done. And as you see that, why were they going to do this? Verse 35, so that on you, this generation right here, may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent or righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. The blood of all the righteous ones who had been martyred was going to come on them. Who were these righteous ones? Jesus identifies them from the blood of righteous, first one, Abel. Where is Abel found? Genesis chapter 4, okay? That's the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. When was Abraham called out as the father of the Jewish people? Genesis 12. So this is before there was even a people of Israel. And God says, from the blood of righteous Abel all the way until righteous, understood here, righteous Zechariah. That story, as I mentioned, is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 to 22. You can go and look that little story up. It's only 3 verses later on this afternoon. But it's like an A to Z. You say, yeah, Abel, Zechariah. Now, it wouldn't work out in the Hebrew or the Greek alphabet, so it just works out in English for us. But why would you say with A to Z? Because the Hebrew canon, the Hebrew Old Testament, starts with the book of Genesis. Our Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. Malachi is included in the Hebrew canon, the Hebrew Old Testament, but they number their books and they put all their prophets together. And the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament is 2 Chronicles. And so from Genesis to, we would say Malachi, from Genesis to Chronicles for them, we would say now with all the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And that's basically what Jesus was saying there. All that you have, starting with Abel in Genesis, and the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament with Zechariah, all of that righteous blood is going to be laid to your account. Now, I have a question. Why does Jesus call them righteous? Next space. Why does Jesus call them the righteous? Righteous blood to righteous Abel to understood then righteous Zechariah. Why were they righteous? Question, why is anyone righteous? Through faith. Through faith. And why do I mention that? Because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 tells us, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, some of us have kind of thought and heard, I hear this a lot in Bible stories, that Abel was accepted because he offered a lamb. And Cain was rejected because he offered vegetables, or from the fruit of the ground. Well, that is going beyond what the scriptures teach. If Cain had offered his fruit of the ground, his sacrifice from the fruit of the ground, through faith, would he have been accepted? Yes. God would have justified him, but he hated God, and so he hated his brother, and therefore he killed him. Just like the Jews who later killed Zechariah in the temple area itself, and the Jews of Jesus' day who were going to kill him in 3 days, or have him killed. Abraham hadn't even been called when righteous Abel was murdered. But God was storing up wrath for the day of judgment, and the judgment day was coming. Man puts the idea of judgment day as far away as possible. Do you know people who like to think about judgment? And they say, meh, I won't be judged. And if I'm judged, I'm sure I'll pass. Based on what? Well, I'm sure I'll pass. God's a good judge and he'll let me pass. I'm sure he will. They think that because they haven't ever been judged up until this point, God must be okay with me. But they ignore what Romans chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 say. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent, which means unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And they scoff, thinking what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Where is the promise of his coming in judgment? It's always been the same way. There's no judgment. And Peter says, remember Noah? Remember, everybody was going around doing their thing. God judged everybody, and Noah was alone saved. Since our fathers died, they say, things just continue on as they've always been. And Peter says, but do not overlook this one fact. Beloved, isn't that a great thing? When we're thinking of judgment, Peter says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved. If you're righteous through faith in Christ, you're one of the beloved by God. But he says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 and 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise of judgment, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, look at verse 36. Jesus says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, he's been directing his whole conversation to these scribes and Pharisees. But this whole generation is someone beyond just the scribes and Pharisees. The leaders represent the people. And as go the leaders, so go the people. So go who? The nation. The people should have abandoned their leaders for Jesus Messiah. But they do not. And God's judgment on the Israelites for their history of being against God and of being against his prophets, against his Christ, that judgment is just around the corner. In about 30 years, he was going to destroy Jerusalem, fulfilling what Jesus said of the fig tree in Matthew 21, may no fruit ever grow on you again. Now, James Montgomery Boyce says this in his commentary. He says, wicked churchmen, that's not pagans, people inside the church. Wicked churchmen always kill and mistreat the righteous. Not just in the past, but now and until the end. Not just from outside the church, but from inside. And I was reading J.C. Ryle, and he cited, in his commentary, he cites from a certain Bible. It sounded like it was a Bible with study notes, like we have study Bibles today. I'd never heard the name before, but he cited this other commentator on this passage as well. And this is what J.C. Ryle says, and we have another little paragraph that you can follow along. Ask in Moses' times who were the good people. And they would have answered, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But not Moses. When Moses was living, they said, we should stone him and go back to Egypt. Ask in Samuel's times, who were the good people? And they would have answered, Moses and Joshua, but not Samuel. Ask in the times of Christ, who were such? They will be all the former prophets with Samuel, but not Christ and his apostles. Such, says Ryle, such is the melancholy picture which our Lord gives of the Jewish teachers. He says, let us turn from the contemplation of it with sorrow and humiliation. It is a fearful exhibition of the morbid anatomy of human nature. Look at human nature. You and I are prone to this as well. It is a picture which unhappily has been reproduced over and over again in the history of the Church of Christ. There is not a point in the character of the scribes and Pharisees in which it might not be easily shown that persons calling themselves Christians have often walked in their steps. When such were the teachers of the Jewish nation, what must have been the miserable darkness of those who were the taught? Remember Jesus saying, blind guides, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. And then on the very back page of your bulletin or your program here, how terrible is the sin of hypocrisy in God's sight? And the answer is, it is a wickedness that was met with Jesus' strongest recorded words. Now, when we started this study on the woes 6 weeks ago, we saw that every person in the world except for one acts in hypocritical ways at times. And we saw that when Jesus directed his words here to the scribes and Pharisees, he wasn't talking in the same way as he talked to the crowds and his disciples. Everyone works and does things that are hypocritical at times, you and I as well. But these people were, to the core, hypocrites. How can we deal with hypocrisy? There's two ways, either in man's way or in God's way. What is man's way? Man's way is, you've been hypocritical, so stop being hypocritical. What do we call that? I just gave you a command, which is also called law. All right, that's the law. How do we deal with hypocrisy? Either in man's way, which is the law, go do something to make up for that. No, you hear me say that sometimes week after week. I'm saying that because I struggle with that in my mind, and I know you do too, because we're human beings. We do something wrong, we feel like we have to make up for it. So we do something else or direct ourselves to go do something different. That is the law which can never change us. Start doing something else. That's man's way. Look at the front of your bulletin at the very little bottom paragraph. What What is legalism? In a treatise on the law and the gospel, this man, John Colquhoun, says this: when his or any person's hope of divine mercy is raised by the liveliness of his frame and duties. All right? I'm hoping for God's mercy because I'm really sincere or I'm really doing this well today. And not by discoveries of the freeness and richness of redeeming grace offered to him in the gospel. He is under the power of a legal spirit. That's what legalism is. Trusting, I'm really doing this well, so I'm okay. Instead of, I am in great need of God's grace through his gospel, through Christ. Well, what is God's way? God's way is the gospel at the cross. The gospel at the cross. What does that mean? All right, that's your last space, but listen to what that means. It means that the one who was never a hypocrite, Jesus, was made to be a hypocrite on the cross in the place of every hypocrite, not every hypocrite, but every hypocrite who will simply trust that I can never pay for my hypocrisy. But Jesus has. Don't try to do better, thinking that's going to make up for it. Don't try harder to not be hypocritical. Go to God today. Humble yourself. Call your hypocrisy sin. God, I have been a hypocrite in this or that. Whatever this is for you. So confess it. Trust that Jesus has paid for it, and then by God's Spirit, present your members as instruments of righteousness unto God to bring glory to him. And if you fail again, or maybe I should say when you fail again, not justifying your failing, but go to Christ again. We do that a couple times, and then we say, oh, God doesn't want to hear this. I've done that, so now I'm going to have to do something to make up for this. Go to Christ again and again. We can either fall on the stone, on Christ, call our own hypocrisy sin, trust that Jesus paid for it, and receive grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Or the stone will fall in judgment on whoever refuses that grace and forgiveness in Christ. And these scribes and the Pharisees would not fall on the stone on Christ, and so Christ was going to fall on them in judgment. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through not our trying harder, but through our Lord Jesus Christ, who did it all in our place. And we come to him again today and remember him, and we trust him to give us the victory through Christ. Father, as much as we have been under a heavy burden to go through these woes, we thank you for the gospel, where Jesus has drunk the cup of the wrath of God that we deserve, the woe that we deserve, in the place of all who are his. Father, may we all be quick to run to Christ today. Increase our faith that your promises are true in Jesus. Father, we pray that you would keep us from hypocrisy. And we know, as part of our human sinful experience of our unredeemed flesh still, that as long as you give us life, there will be times where we are playing the part of the hypocrite, like King David. And so we ask, Father, that you would direct us again, not to the law, but to your gospel. That Jesus, we would find our only hope in Jesus for grace and mercy and forgiveness and for strength to fight against that hypocrisy and to have victory in Christ. We humbly depend on you today, Father, for we can go nowhere else. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.